like Tim Burton tells the Book of Acts. Stan found that, and I thought that was great, so thought we'd open up with that. Let me start out by saying that there are some texts in the Bible that make me really uncomfortable and that I would prefer not to preach, this being one of them. There are some that you read and they just sometimes make you uncomfortable, some that you find you just pose problems for you, some that are just tough. The good thing about the way we do our curriculum is that we sit down as a team and put it together. And so as a team, we select what text we're going to be looking at as a church to feeling like trying to put together a bigger story. And I'll just admit, this was not my text. I didn't pick this one. And so I'm going to blame Stan or Karen. I'm not sure which one picked this one, but I'll blame you guys for that. Just kidding. This month we've been looking at Jesus and Zacchaeus. This was our core story, the first story we looked at. And if you remember, we talked about it, that Jesus, he has this interaction with Zacchaeus, and he gives this kind of picture of what the kingdom, the kind of community that he intends to create, this, what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, and we said that this kingdom or this community was a place where resources are shared, where everyone is welcome at the table, where joy abounds, where we are all invited into the family, where outsiders become insiders, where life is defined by radical generosity. We got all of that looking at the story of Zacchaeus. Then last week we looked at King Josiah, a similar story where King Josiah has been going for years and they finally find the book of the law. They find this lost book of God's law and how when he found it, he starts tearing down the idols in the temple. He says, no, we've gotten this all wrong. And he starts cleaning house and establishing, you know, the right worship of God and being obedient to what he knew now as he had been revealed this book of the law. So this week, we're going to kind of connect the dots a little more with this story in the book of Acts. And to set a little context, remember Jesus has died. He has been resurrected. He says he appears to the disciples and to the followers for 40 days, and then he ascends to heaven. And then the disciples and the followers have been in Jerusalem. They're in the upper room. They've been praying for 10 days. The Holy Spirit comes down on them. It says it descends on them like tongues of fire. And they start speaking in tongues and preaching with this extraordinary power, this great power of the Spirit. And after that, they begin to, it says they meet together in the temple, and this community is formed around this experience of the Holy Spirit that has come down and has given them new life that Jesus has poured out on them. And they start caring for each other. And when we look in the book of Acts, I want to read just a little bit before our text, which the movie actually picked up on, but starting in Acts chapter 4, just read a little bit about how this community was caring for one another. Acts 4:32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed, all of those people who believed, were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And then, so this kind of sets the context. You know, they've already set up this story of Joseph, called Barnabas, son of encouragement. He sold the field. He's brought all the money that he's made. He lays it at the apostles' feet. Then it starts in our text in verse 5. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that you would help us to see your truth in this story for us today, and that the words that may be spoken, the thoughts that may be thought, may be your words and your thoughts and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So not a warm and fuzzy feel-good story, right? Probably not one that you tell your kids at night when they go to bed and, you know, tuck you in. And you know, not the one you tell your story when your kids come lying to you about something and you know it. And you're like, you might just fall down dead. You don't say that to kids, right? There's a few questions that occur to me as I'm reading this story and as I was thinking about it. And two big questions, and I think I put them up here, maybe. Maybe. There it is. Had fun with fonts this week, sorry. So if you can't read that, I'm sorry. The first one was the question, what was their sin? What was going on here? What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Was it not giving everything that they had sold it for? Was that the sin? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. In fact, it kind of says the opposite. It says that it was all yours anyway. It was all yours. Ananias, you sold it. It was still yours after you'd sold it. What was their sin? Was it greed? Maybe. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us why they kept some of the money. You know, it doesn't say maybe, you know, maybe Ananias had a mom who was struggling and in the nursing home and needed to keep, I don't know. You know, it doesn't say anything. So it's silent. Was it vanity and pride that they wanted to look good, that they wanted to look religious to the rest of the community? Maybe. But again, we're not really told why they kept the money. You know, the little video we saw at the beginning, the guy who made the video kind of interpreted it a little bit, but it doesn't actually say that in the story. Here's my thought. And I need a volunteer real quick. Somebody who'd be willing to be a volunteer this morning. Kim, thank you. No, you don't have to drop down dead. All right. So, there's this book. Oh. Sorry. Okay, I dropped that. So there's this book that was written a number of years ago by theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together, and I think I referenced it last week, but there was another passage that occurred to me. In the book, he's talking about Christian community. What does it mean to live as believers in a community together that's following after Jesus? And he says, before we know Christ, before we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we interact with each other face to face. So when I interact with Kim, I interact directly to Kim. He says, now here's the difference. Once you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, Christ comes and lives within you. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. I'm trying not to crash this. And he says, therefore, when I interact with another believer, Kim, who is also part of the community of believers, it is no longer Stephen interacting with Kim. It is Jesus Christ that is living within me, interacting with Jesus Christ that is living within Kim, that Christ becomes the mediator of all of our interactions, that it's not just me and Kim now interacting with one another, it's Christ interacting, Christ feeding. Everything that I do, every word that I speak, every action that I have is fed through the person of Christ. And that's what bonds the community together. Thank you, that's all I needed. I appreciate that. It was very easy. Okay. So, If that's the case, if that's the case, if the community of believers is now bonded together, all of their interactions fed through the filter of Christ that is living within me, is living within them, the Holy Spirit that is working within us, think about what this couple has now done. When they have come before the community, when they have not been honest about what has gone on with their money, it is not just that I am now lying to Kim, it's I am lying to Christ through the Holy Spirit. That bond that has united us together now has been, in essence, nullified. Because see, what Christ is doing with the early church, what we see in the community is that Christ is creating, it says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a new creation. You are a new creation. Those who have been born of the Spirit, they are new people. You now live in the kingdom of God, those that are following after Jesus Christ. That's what he's come to do, to inaugurate this new kingdom. And he says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when this couple comes to the community, when they lie to Christ, who is the mediator between our relationships, they are essentially saying, okay, I am a part of this new community, but I'm going to go back to the old way of life. I'm going to go back to the way it was, the way I used to relate to things. I'm going to deny the work of Christ that has been forming us together. I'm going to destroy, essentially, this new community that is now the representative of the kingdom of God on earth. Do you see why this is a problem now? It's not just a little thing. This is a huge thing. Ben Witherington is a theologian and Bible scholar, and he said, Luke sees this story as not just being about human greed and duplicitous actions, but about an invasion of the community of the Spirit by the powers of darkness by means of Ananias. See what he's saying? He's saying this new community, this Holy Spirit united community, has now just experienced an invasion of the spirit of darkness that has come in to divide, not to bring unity. But we've talked about this when we talked about temptation a few weeks ago. What is Satan's power to divide, to split apart? And that's what's going on here. There's a second question, not just what was their sin, but maybe here, there we go. Why did they die? Why did they die? Was it punishment? Maybe, but again, it doesn't say that. It doesn't actually say that. It kind of implies it a little bit. Judgment? Maybe, but it doesn't say that. So if we're going to actually go by the words that are there, what's there, that's really not what it says. I want to offer a different take on it, a little different from the way Jerry read it this morning, which is fine, and I think the way he did it was, the way he described it was great. But let me offer a different way of looking at it. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I read this to the youth a week or so ago, so it was fresh on my mind when I was preparing for this morning, so I think the Spirit was using that for me. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, he says, starting in verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. All are made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to that body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. If you move on down just a few verses to verse 24, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This idea, when I was reading this and thinking about this, is what happens when you sever a part of a body? I know, kind of gruesome, but let's just say you chopped off a hand. The hand cannot live disconnected from the body, right? You cannot. There are no free-floating hands, unless you're in the Addams family. There are no free-floating hands in the world that just move around on their own. There are no independent feet or independent ears. No, you have to be connected to the body. So what I think is, my reading, when Ananias and Sapphira come to the body and they say, no, we're giving you everything. And they're lying to the Spirit and they're lying to the community. They have, in a sense, severed themselves from the body of Christ at that point. If you sever yourself from the body, you cannot continue to live. I think that's maybe a picture of what's going on here. Is that when they sever themselves, they cut off their life, what is life-giving. They cut off their source of life. They cut off themselves from the heart of the community. And therefore, they cannot continue. That's my reading a little bit. But the question is, so what then? What does that mean for us? There we go. There's our question. So what? I read this verse. I read this story. I read this text, and I immediately, for me, I hear a challenge to the superficiality of what the church is today. For many of us. I mean church, big C, not just this church, but church in general. There is a superficiality to what church is and what many of our church experience is. A few years ago, I came across this article. Frederick Buechner is one of my favorite writers, and he grew up in the house of an alcoholic, and just a struggle for him. And so in his adult life was a part of Al-Anon, and for family members of those that are struggling with alcohol. And he wrote this about his experience with Al-Anon and the 12-step groups. He said, "The scene is a small group of people very much like you and me. They are sitting in the basement of a church or an American Legion post or an after-hours hospital cafeteria. Fluorescent lights buzz overhead. There is an urn of coffee. There is a basket which is passed around at some point which everybody who can afford to puts a dollar in to help pay for the coffee and the rent of the room. In one sense, they are strangers who know each other only by their first names and almost nothing else about each other. In another sense, they are best friends who little by little come to know each other from the inside out instead of the other way around, which is usually the way we do it. They do not know each other's biographies, but they know something about each other's frailties, failures, fears. They know something, too, about each other's strengths, hopes, gladness, and about where they have found them. They do not give each other advice. They simply give each other stories about the good and the bad of what has happened to them over the years. They tell each other their secrets. And as you listen to them, you hear, among other things, your own secrets on their lips." He goes on to say, "I do not believe that such groups as these, which I found my way to, or Alcoholics Anonymous, which is the group they all grew out of, are perfect any more than any human is perfect. But I believe that the church has an enormous amount to learn from them. I also believe that what goes on in them is far closer to what Christ meant his church to be than what it originally was. In much of what goes on in most churches I know." He goes on to describe that a little bit. I read that hit me so hard, because I started thinking about it, and I think he's probably right. That if you think about the paradox of, you know, one of these meetings that he's talking about, say it's an Al-Anon meeting or an AA meeting or something like that, the whole thing is based on anonymity. You walk in and you, maybe you give your first name, that's it. You know, when we meet somebody, how do we begin to get to know somebody? What's your name? What's your family? Where do you live? What do you do for a living? You think about all these things. Do you have any children? Do you like animals? All of these things are completely irrelevant when it comes to a 12-step meeting. You come in and you say, "Hi, my name is Stephen, and I'm, you know, struggling with this. I'm an addict," or something along those lines. And then you go on and you start talking about your deepest fears. And you talk about your deepest failures. And you talk about those things that, when we come to church on Sunday morning, those are the things I don't want to talk to you people about, to be honest. And most of you don't want to talk to me about them, if we're honest with each other. What is wrong with that picture? This is not what church was intended to be. It was intended to be a place of transparency where you come in and you're willing to be open because we're part of one body. When one part of the body struggles, all of us struggle. When one part of the body rejoices, all of us rejoice. You know, if you think about this, this is what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira a little bit, you know. But if you're honest, think about how much hiding and how much lying and how much deceit and how much hypocrisy we have seen in the church Big C in our time. It makes Ananias and Sapphira look like, you know, Sunday school. You know, it's like, this is pale. This is minor compared to the amount of stuff that we have, you know, in our own churches. And the backbiting and the fighting and the cruelty that we see among people that call themselves believers. I'll be honest, I was reading this and going, why are we not falling down, you know, dead on any given Sunday morning? You know, why has God been so gracious to us in churches that I've been a part of? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. But the call is this, that we are called to be part of a community that is radical, that is transparent, that is open, that is leaning on one another, that is not hiding things, that's not keeping everybody at arm's length, that's not trying to put on a front or put on a mask. A few years back, there was a woman who wrote a book. It was about sexuality and singleness in the church. And it was called, Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity. And she was talking about that in our culture today, there are things that you don't talk about when you go to church. That good, you know, upstanding citizens, you don't talk about that. There's lines that you just don't cross. And you don't want to pry into somebody's life that you might know that's struggling. You don't want to pry about that or intrude. And then she writes this paragraph. She says, but the Bible tells us to intrude. Or rather, the Bible tells us that talking to one another about what is really going on in our lives is in fact not an intrusion at all. Because what is going on in my life is already your concern. By dint of the baptism that made me your sister or brother, my joys are your joys. My crises are your crises. We are called to speak to one another lovingly, to be sure, and with edifying rather than gossipy or hurtful words. Of course, premarital sexual behavior is just one of the many instances of this larger point. Christians need to speak courageously and transparently, for example, about the seemingly private matters of Christian marriage. There would be, I suspect, a lot fewer divorces in the church if married Christians exposed their domestic lives, their fights and tensions and squabbles, to loving wisdom, advice, and sometimes rebuke from their community. Christians might claim less credit card debt if small group members share their bank account statements with one another. I suspect that if my best friend had permission to scrutinize my day timer, I would inhabit time better. Speaking to one another about our sexual selves is just one admittedly risky instance of a larger piece of Christian discipleship, being community with one another. Right? It's about being community with one another, of literally sharing our lives with each other, not sharing 1 hour on Sunday morning with each other. That's what the early church, that's what was going on there. People sharing their lives together. That were saying, my whole life is tied up with your whole life. Everything about me is tied up in this community. And what struggles one person faces, we're all feeling it. And we all, because this affects me. And this is what made Ananias and Sapphira's act so heinous. They violated this bond, this trust of community. We have that opportunity to be the same kind of community, to be a similar community, the opportunity to take off masks when we come together, to let people into our lives, to move beyond just superficial interaction on the surface, and to even intrude a little bit in each other's lives when it's necessary. Not in a way that violates the other person, not in another, in a way that is, you know, life-taking, but in a life-giving way, a way of concern, a way of connecting with that person on a deeper level. So I think the invitation for us all this morning is this. We've got to stop settling for the scraps that fall from community's table. We've got to stop settling for just scraps. We've got to stop just showing up, keeping everybody out here, not really investing myself in what's going on in the community and other people's life. No, the invitation is to go all in, to take a daring leap, to let people know when you're struggling, when you're hurting, when you're tempted, when you're going through difficult times, to invite people into your life so that they get to know you from the inside out. Instead of just the outside in, because that's how we normally roll, as they say. The invitation is to dare to be transparent. To dare to be transparent with, maybe you can't be fully transparent in a group like this on Sunday morning. I know that. But you could be transparent with a small group of 3, 4, 5 people that meet together some point during the week and are honest with each other about where they're struggling, about what's going on, about how God is working in your life. That's true community. So my challenge this morning is this. Let's dare to be a community of new creation. Let's dare to relate to one another as though we're all members of the kingdom of heaven, as if we're all members of the family of God, as if we're all members of the body of Christ. That's the invitation this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for even a difficult story, and a story that shows us the community you want to create, and the way that we often sever ourselves from that. The way that we cut off our own life source when we hold people at arm's length, when we're not honest, when we're not willing to let people inside. Convict us of that this morning, Lord. Give us the courage to step out and to move beyond our superficial Christianity, our surface level seeking, to be a part of a community that really challenges us, that really changes us, among a people that really know us. God, we want to be that kind of community here. We know it's hard, and we know it takes risk on our part. So give us the courage to risk, because the reward is so much greater. Father, continue to speak to us now. Help us to respond to you as the Spirit is moving in this place and in our lives. Continue to bond us together with one heart and one mind, seeking after you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning to make a concrete step. We're getting these formation groups kicked off again. Here, there's one that's starting, I think, tonight. Another one that's starting tonight. Maybe two. Another one that's starting next week. Be a part of that. Make yourself vulnerable. It's tough, I know. But make yourself vulnerable so that you're not just keeping everybody out here. So that we're really sharing in each other's lives, and we're really investing ourselves in one another. So that we're really becoming not a gathering of believers, but the body of Christ. Working together, it's receiving life from each other that is daring to go out and to show the world something different, something that they're not going to see on a normal basis. A group of people that love each other, even though they know each other's deepest, darkest secrets, not in spite of them. So as you feel the Spirit leading, if you'd like to be a part of this community and make this place a part of your family and your life, let me know. We want to honor that. If you want to commit, say, I'm going to commit to be a part of one of these small groups, even though, hey, it might take a little bit of my time, do that. Come up and pray about it. Pray with me in the back. However the Spirit is moving in your life, though, please to respond. Do so with courage as the band plays.